grace and peace to my pal Squawk family. There's an old spiritual that says, free at last, I thank God I'm free at last. And this is the time of year when those words seem especially relevant to me. As religious paganism turns American society into a frenzy of lust, coveting, credit card excess, reveling, drunkenness, and religious pageantry, there is such glorious freedom in being a mid-acts dispensational Bible believer. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ never instructed anybody to memorialize or to celebrate his very ordinary birth in late September, but to trust his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel of the grace of God, God's gift of imputed righteousness paid for by the fullness of the Godhead, as he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made judicially the righteousness of God in the body of Christ. As biblically illiterate professing Christianity as a whole becomes increasingly frenetic in fleshy activity, dispensational Bible believers enjoy the privilege of being the peaceful eye in the midst of a virtual hurricane of paganism. Instead of attempting to put Christ into a Roman Catholic Mass adapted from a Roman celebration of the Nativity of the sun god Baal at the time of the winter solstice, or pretending that there is something spiritual and uplifting in an orgy of consumerism and liquor swilling, we're free to treat every day alike as an opportunity to see souls saved and saints edified. What a precious freedom our Savior has purchased for us, and what glorious service he has entrusted to us, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So tomorrow, while others are redeeming gift certificates and exchanging unwanted presents, we may rejoice in the gift of God and continue to be redeeming the time, because the days are evil.
Thank you, dear. Thank you very much. And thanks all to all of you that are present here this evening as we continue now our study in the book of Romans. You know, Carol and I, we served for more than 20 years as pastor and pastor's wife. And I just have to tell you, the hardest thing about Baal Day, Christmas, or about the time of Isis and Semiramis in the spring is that you get people that are with you, that know the grace message, that know the truth of what you're saying. Their family will come to town for the holidays, and they won't bring the family to church. Apparently, we're embarrassing to them with their families, and they don't have the courage or convictions to stand with what they say by their presence with you that they believe. And that's just strange. It's just odd that you have an opportunity to present Bible-believing Christianity to your family, and, oh, we can't go to church, my family's in town. Bring them. But invariably, they'll stay home and participate in the paganism with them. And you know what I can guarantee you will happen in the next 6 months to a year? Those people will come to you, they came to me and said, I don't know why my sister-in-law won't get saved. Well, you're refusing to expose her to the gospel. You're refusing to expose her to Bible-believing Christianity. And invariably, the people who bail out on you during the holidays are the same people who will come to you during the course of the year and say, whine, complain. I can't seem to be effective with my relatives. Because you're a hypocrite in front of your relatives. That's why. Yeah, bail out. That's good, Titus. That's excellent. I appreciate that. I did not have that pun intended when I said that, but it's better than what I had said. So I appreciate that. That's spot on the mark. And what do you say when they say Merry Christmas to you? I tell them, you know, it depends on the situation. Sometimes I say, well, you know, he wasn't born in December. He was born in September. One person said it to me at the post office, And I said, I don't celebrate any Mass, not the Mass of the Christ in December or any other Mass. And so I can be very confrontational with it. With a lot of folks, it's not worth the argument. They didn't mean anything by it. If they'd have said drop dead to you, they would have meant just as much. So not a whole lot of point with that. You try not to be mean-spirited. You try not to be heavy-handed. Sometimes the response is, the Bible tells me to treat every day alike. And the Bible tells me to pay attention to his death, burial, and resurrection and not his birth. And, you know, there's different things that you can do. Not everybody's the same. Not everybody, yeah, just nod your head and go on. And, you know, take the present. Oh, I'm being hard on you. Well, okay, thank you all. We get that out of the way. Let's get started with our lesson this evening. And this lesson is in Romans chapter 4. Now, we're going to finish Romans chapter 4 tonight. I do hope that all of you do get the outlines, because there are some good lists in the outline this evening. And meanwhile, I may not be able to teach all the points on the list. We'll just see how it goes, because about 8 o'clock I turn into a pumpkin and go home. So here we go. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, we're getting to the culmination of Paul's argument here, that whether it be a law program that did not disannul the faith program. And that's the point, you see. For there is not superiority in the law program. The seventh day, the worldwide, the JW, they would have you to think that the quintessential superior worship of God is according to the law. They couldn't be any more wrong. And what Paul is doing is he's dispatching that concept and coming to the conclusion of that here as we are in Romans 4, verse 16. It is of faith. Now, therefore, he has built up the information, starting in Romans chapter 1, dealing with the fact that the heathen and the people before there was Israel had failed. And then he picks it up in Romans 2:17, right on through chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, that Israel is now without hope. Now he's putting the programs against one another. Remember last time he talked about David and compared him to Abraham, and now he's comparing the faith alone and the grace alone issue and running it against the law. And he points to the fact, to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now, the promises of the land, the seed there is the multiplied seed of the nation Israel, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith. And so you've got the situation of, you've got people involved from Genesis chapter 12, where God starts dealing with Abraham, all the way through now to Genesis chapter 22, when God's pretty well done with Abraham. You've got different things going on. And God starts out by making a promise to Abraham, and then the covenant of circumcision is added in Genesis chapter 17. What Paul is doing is making the point that we saw in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. May I say to you parenthetically, isn't it amazing how many verses with that address, 3:16, are amazing verses? And Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the issue about the seed singular versus the seed many, what Paul is going to do here is he's going to conclude all under sin, that God could have mercy upon all. And what he's doing here is establishing grace for all people. Now, this is something that I need to say parenthetically, and I need to say it carefully. God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation. However, in this dispensation, it's grace through faith, nothing more. In other dispensations, there were performance programs attached to the requirement. And so, by grace, through faith, every dispensation, nobody has ever obligated God to let them have righteous standing by their performance. However, ours is the only dispensation where grace and faith stand alone, since we now have the revelation of the mystery that Christ is the just and the justifier. had Noah not built an ark and gotten his family on the ark, they would have drowned like a rat, like everybody else. And so, in other dispensations, there was performance attached to it. Now, I'm going to jump ahead now. In Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. Do you see righteousness as a product of performing the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them? Note, Romans chapter 10, the preceding verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So clearly, there was a time, and Moses describes it, when there was the performance of the law. However, according to the revelation of the mystery, that set aside. Now, we're a long time before we get to Romans chapter 10, which is aimed primarily at the nation Israel. Right now, we're in Romans chapter 4, and Paul is forcing the reader to recognize that the law program did not disannul the promise that Abraham got by faith. And so the law program does not disannul Abraham's land promise. It does not disannul the righteous standing that Abraham had as a product of his faith. And so that's what's being taught here. That's what's being dealt with here, that along comes the law, and yes, it was cumulative. The promise had the law added. We know that from Galatians chapter 3. But the fact that it was added did not make that which preceded it go away. It did not abrogate, did not ameliorate, did not eliminate that which had been given prior. So, in Romans chapter 4, in verse 16 then, we see specifically that the issues given Israel are still available to them. However, now we're moving into this new territory, this new level of understanding, where we're seeing the efficacy of God's grace. And Paul writes in verse 17, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." Now, where was that written? That was written back in the Genesis 17 time frame, where Abraham is fixing to get circumcised. And what you're looking at there is a prophecy that is fulfilled. He becomes the father of many nations before he was circumcised and before the law was given. And so his fatherhood, and by the way, the name Abraham, that's what that's all about. Instead of just being exalted father, which is Abram, he becomes the father of many nations, a great nation, which is Abraham, and that all takes place before the law was ever given. And so now you've got people who have the idea that there was this promise that is disannulled by the law, and that law is a superior program. That's not it at all. So, then, in Romans chapter 4, "As I have written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." That is a good verse to remember when you're thinking about comparative religions. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, your Bible is evidence of God, who knows the future, who knows the end from the beginning. You cannot say that of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. You cannot say that of Ellen G. White. You cannot say that of Herbert W. or Garner Ted. You cannot say that of Muhammad or Buddha or Bhagavad Gita's writings. No, you find only the God of your Bible has that which is identified as the very spirit of prophecy. Is that Revelation 21:7? I'm trying to remember. The Lord Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And so you have a unique book on your hands when you've got God's Word, when you've got God's Bible. So, do you see then what Paul is getting at and the point that he's making. And now we have another of this long parenthetical remark starting in verse 17. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. That's the sound cross-reference pointing to God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So, we've got God who is able to recognize things that are not yet in existence. Do remember now that according to the revelation of the mystery, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is required. We preach the cross of Christ. We preach the cross and Christ crucified. We preach the death, burial, and resurrection. The revelation of the mystery was hid from before the foundation of the world. It was put in place when the Lord Jesus Christ delivers it to the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9 and after. And so God then, Romans 4, 17, calleth those things which be not as though they were. And so he puts in place something that had never been, and it was only in the mind of the Godhead there before the foundation of the earth, and now it's God's doing. Now, there are some important things that Israel learns from Jehovah God in a passage such as this. One of them is about the resurrection. It's an interesting thing. Carol and I were talking before we opened the room. Job knew, and he's the oldest Bible writer, Job knew that he would see his Lord upon the earth. Abraham knew God would resurrect Isaac. Hope Isaac knew it, and he'd be sweating nickels. But meanwhile, the resurrection is something that is made known. And further, it's a product of faith, Romans chapter 4, verse 17. So we see those things, and it's important to realize that you are probably mistaught when you are addressing a lot of the things that are in this section of Romans 2, 3, and 4. You've probably been taught that it is all brand new doctrine and all present day information for the church, the body of Christ. I'm suggesting to you that it would be well to rethink that and to realize that it's a history lesson, starting with Romans chapter 1, verse 20, starting with the creation, and working right on through the times of the Gentiles, and then working right on through to the times of Israel. And remember, Romans 2, 17, thou art called a Jew. It's often, you know, Romans through Philemon is said, and I've said it, but it's not specific enough when we're studying the book of Romans, because we can't take such a broad brush to it. We have to recognize there's a tremendous amount of information being presented here which is relevant to the nation Israel. When you read Romans chapter 4, verse 16, and of course it's the book of Romans, and of course Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, I would point out to you that the promise sure to all the seed isn't your promise. And if you make that kind of mistake in Romans 4, I have no hope for you when we get to the grafted in section in Romans 9. And so it's very important that you get this at the get-go, that Israel is often in view as we're going through the book of Romans. And I've heard Romans taught, I've listened to people teach Romans, and Romans can be very difficult if you come to the wrong conclusion. And the most dangerous thing you'll do as you study the book of Romans is make yourself that grafted in group. If you do that, then you're going to end up Israel eventually, and that would be a shame if that happened. We will deal with it. We will get to it. Meanwhile, don't we have markers along the way? Don't we have road signs along the way to demonstrate to us? When Paul quotes Romans chapter 4, verse 17, as it is written, I made thee a father of many nations, and before him he believed, there's no sense in which Paul would have you to think that you are in Abraham any other way than adoption. You are not the natural seed. Verse 18. Who against all hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Specifically now, Abraham is getting information about being the father of many nations when Abraham is well past his time when he could reasonably expect to impregnate his wife, and she's well past the time of childbearing. So shall thy seed be. Those last five words of Romans 4:18 are also the last five words of Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. And so we're looking at the specific promise of multiplied seed given to the nation, and that is Israel. When we read that, we have to recognize that our benefit from Abraham is according to the seed singular we've already looked at this evening in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and that the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's needful, necessary, to differentiate between the multiplied seed nation and the individual seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here that Abraham had who against hope believed in hope. Now, think about that. His faith is in the hope that he got from God's word, being instructed by Jehovah God that he would be a father, even in his dotage, even when his body had dried up. He expected, because he had hope and he believed, he had that faith, he had that trust, and that was something quite remarkable, because Sarah's womb was dried up and she was past childbearing age. Not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he's got the hope that, wow, the Lord was going to raise up Isaac, and I had faith in him to do that. Now the Lord's promised me all this land, and I've got faith he can do that. Abraham continues in faith. And that is Paul's testimony about Abraham. So the issue here is not simply Abraham. The issue here is the faith issue and the strength that comes from that. Now, you've got a fascinating situation. When he was about 100 years old, I don't know about you, but I think that if you're past, let's say, 35 or 40, you ought to think twice about putting yourself in a position where you need to change diapers. Over 100, forget it, honey. Those days are gone. And so there he is. He's looking forward to this. It's a promise given, and he's expecting it to happen. Now, if we go back to the text in Genesis, he was a certain. Remember in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, Abraham was 90 years old. That's an old guy. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am the mighty Lord God, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Whoa, that's a little scary. Then the promise that is given to him is he's going to be a father of many nations. The seed from him is going to be established, and from him and from Sarah, my covenant will establish with Isaac, with Sarah, which shall bear unto thee at the set time in the next year. Wow! What an amazing specific promise he's got there. And he, Abraham, staggered not at that. Now, you have to admire Abraham in this verse, Romans chapter 4, verse 20. You and I, we sometimes stagger. You and I, we sometimes like to see visible results to know that we're on the right track doing the right thing. You and I, we tend to measure success by nickels, numbers, noses, and notoriety. You and I, we tend to stagger at the truths we have as a member of the church, the body of Christ, complete in Christ Jesus. We tend to stagger at 1 Corinthians 10:13. We tend to stagger at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We tend to stagger at Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. We tend to stagger at simple things such as Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. You and I, we would do well to look at this faith example here. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory unto God. Now, it's apparent from the passage, is it not, that there is a possibility of having a belief that's weak, having faith that needs to be shored up. is possible, as we see in the passage, to have some doubts. And I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 17, verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? I mean, he thought it was a hoot. He thought it was hoot-worthy to consider that, and fell on his face and laughed out loud. So it's possible to be... Abraham had faith. God said he did. And yet it's possible that you might have some doubts. You might have some issues. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is a level of faith. You believe it, but do you really? I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You remember that verse? We'll look at it in a minute. You are complete in Christ. Do you act like it? Maybe you don't act like it because you don't believe it. You are able to handle the bad things that happen in life, Philippians 4, 12 and 13. But you don't. And why? Well, maybe you're staggering at the issue. Maybe you're staggering at what God's shown you. I know I do. I suppose that you do at times. I think one of the things that needs to happen for all of us is the installation of doctrine in our inner man, so that the word, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, works effectually in us, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth. If you're brand new and just got saved, and thank God for that, and we're grateful that you're a new creature in Christ, be patient with yourself. Don't expect to know everything and do everything in the first 5 minutes. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. Here's the verse I was alluding to. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You see the dichotomy there? You see the flesh working against the spirit in a verse like that? You see, you've got a natural wisdom about you, and that fights the spiritual wisdom that comes from your Bible. You understand the principle, you understand the process, and note now, there is also the verse 19 and 20 in Romans chapter 4, there is the belief that acknowledges God's ability. Now, there's times when I would think in talking with the Lord or thinking about myself that he'd be a whole lot better off if he had somebody else in ministry instead of me. He'd be a whole lot better off if he had someone that was stronger, someone that had a better ability, somebody that had more skill, somebody that had more acuity. You understand what I'm trying to say? Somebody that had more talent, somebody that had hair and was better looking. You know, there's a lot of things that you look at, and actually what you're doing is staggering and struggling. Rather than that, we should know, should we not, that we are complete in Christ Jesus and that he made a new creature out of us? So in verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 4, we begin to see that the issue is acknowledging the truth of what God's had to say to us. Now, Abraham, he starts out laughing out loud at it. And yet, he has some issues, does he not? That's where Hagar came from, and because he had some faith issues. God paints a whole lot prettier picture of Abraham than you and I might if we were back there writing Romans chapter 4. So you see that he staggered not at the promise of God. I'm not Israel. I don't have Israel's promises. But look what I learned from a passage such as this. I find that walking in Christ Jesus, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, is as straightforward as salvation was. That's good information for me. I'm then not looking for a Holy Ghost hoodly-doo. I'm looking for God's Word to work effectually in me. So I must not stagger at things either. And you and I, we all do, don't we? there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful and who will not suffer ye to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Do we? Do we look for the escape clause? Do we look for the way out of the temptation? Sometimes I think we stagger. And so, where to be people of the book? Now, I need to say something parenthetically here, and if it irritates you, all I can say to you is, okay, that's okay. I'm sorry you're irritated, but I'm okay with it, because I need to say the Bible version issue fits here. This is where the Bible version issue goes. Because if you don't have a book that is right, don't tell me you trust it. You just got done telling me it's not right. If you don't have God's perfectly preserved word, I'd like you to tell me what you do have. Tell me, if any version will do, then no version could be true.
Amen.
That's a poem. You can write that down. If any version will do, then no version could be true. The Bible version issue is something people are worried about, these and thous. Good night, Nellie. If you can't handle thee and thou, you scare me half to death. You drive a car and don't know what four-letter words mean. What happens when you come to a sign that says yield on it? Why, you're going to be totally toast. Meanwhile, in Romans, I see Abraham didn't stagger at the promise of God. He had faith that God's word was valid, and he trusted it and didn't stagger. Today, the pastor and the seminary professor do not have faith that God's word is valid and do not trust it. They would rather rewrite it. What they need to do is reread it, believing what they read and understanding it dispensationally. Now, in Romans chapter 4, where we are, and I have to get back on track here. In Romans chapter 4, we'll never be able to handle the lists that come toward the end of this passage. In Romans chapter 4, verse 20, he didn't stagger at the promise of God. I'm grateful that we've got Bible examples that we, you and I, can see the importance of faith in God's word. I believe that Noah had a worldwide flood to contend with, that he built an ark, that he had all species of land animals on it, and I believe that is a fact. I believe every bit of it. And you know, I wouldn't believe it anymore if they found the wood, if they found the ark, or if they didn't. I believe it. I believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale. I believe he died. I think he saw the very bars of hell in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I believe he resurrected, that the whale spat him out on dry ground. I read it, same as you did, in the Berean Searchlight, that it wasn't a whale, and that's a mistake in the Bible. Let me tell you something. The Berean Searchlight's wrong about some other things, too. Yeah. And the Berean Searchlight, as much as I might love and appreciate those people, is not my final authority in all matters of faith and practice. My King James Bible is. And so I am fully persuaded. Here's Abraham. He is fully persuaded. One of the things that is always troubling, for me at least, as I watch Christians, is how many of them are oriented toward artifacts. The saying is there are enough pieces of the cross in different Roman Catholic churches. If you got them all together, you could build a 3-bedroom bungalow with a 2-car attached garage. And, you know, the idea that, oh, I got the cross in my pocket, and, oh, I've got the dogwood, and, oh, I've got this and I've got that. Honey, you don't have anything. Faith has a different definition than what you're giving it. And so much of Christianity today is oriented toward the manifestation of physical things that is the opposite of how faith is defined in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. You talk to your Pentecostal friends, you talk to your charismatic friends, and they believe this or that is true because of feelings or because they saw something, and it's all about signs and wonders. That's not faith. If you can see it, that's not faith, that's sight. So it's important to see that differentiation. In Romans chapter 4, as we press on, we get down to verse 22, and we see the concept of imputed righteousness. Now, I want to say something to you. The imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ onto your account is available to you by the reconciliation that took place on Calvary's cross. Your sins were imputed to Christ, and he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made to be sin that you could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, you don't get made the righteousness of God in Christ automatically. It's not something that happened so that everybody, you remember when you played tag or hide and seek and you couldn't find somebody, and at the end of the game you'd say, "Ollie, Ollie, oxen free, everyone can come in free." That's not how it works. Rather, notice that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You have his righteousness imputed to your account, for by grace are ye saved through faith. It's very important, this concept of imputation, because it speaks to positional truth. You don't know me that well, I don't know you that well, but I'll tell you something we can know about each other. Neither one of us is perfect. Neither one of us lives above and without sin in our lives. And so we need imputation. If we think that we have to operate with a present possession of sinful righteousness in the details of our lives, that is holiness perfectionism, as is taught in the holiness perfection churches, then we would then have to be Israel with the benefit of the Holy Spirit that allows them to walk in the statutes that God has set before them, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Imputed righteousness, imputation. It's God's righteousness placed on your account. You have that take place when you trust the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sins. For you see, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So rather than imputing my trespasses, which are many, rather than imputing my manifold trespasses onto me, they have been imputed onto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't until I was a 36-year-old man that his righteousness was imputed onto me when I trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for my sins. I believed the gospel and was saved. So, the imputation is very important. See it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Imputing, imputation, that's the key to the transaction. You don't deserve anything but hell, and you get the imputed righteousness of Christ. Christ is perfect, holy, and sinless, and he takes your sin imputed on him. Wow. That's the best transaction there ever was or ever will be. No religion offers any such thing. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a faith. Religion, by definition, is activity whereby the supplicant does things to placate God's wrath or assuage God's wrath or to gain God's favor. You aren't religious. If you are, get rid of it. You don't need religion, you need faith. Christianity is a faith, and as it is practiced in America, it is a religion, and its people are all hellbound. It's so sad. You know, it's bad enough to drop into hell from a bar stool. It's bad enough to drop into hell from a prison cell. It's bad enough to drop into the hell as a drunken bum lying on the street corner. That's awful. That's terrible. You wouldn't wish that on anybody. There's something worse dropping into hell from a church pew. You can be singing in the choir, you can be preaching in the pulpit, and drop into hell, because the Christian religion is dangerous. There's no such thing. Christianity is a faith. Faith which cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth. In Romans chapter 4, where we are, in verse 23 then, and we're getting near the end of the passage, we note, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. You know, the beauty of the plan of salvation is that you're not involved. God took care of it, so you can't mess it up. You just trust what he has in place for you, and your faith will be counted for righteousness. If it was up to us, we'd have bowling alleys and brothels in heaven. It's not up to us. It's God's doing. It's God's work, and how wonderful it is. Yes, what you've got, Romans 8:2, you're right on track. People look at their service for the Lord and call that the issue of salvation. So what they've done is they've mixed service with salvation. And of course, you know from Romans chapter 11, verse 6, that you cannot mix works and grace. So that's important to see. Now, the dispensational right division of your Bible is what will help you to understand the gospel with clarity. I received a letter from a minister down in Kentucky. He's got a nationwide ministry, a nationwide newsletter. He's written several books, and he had some criticism of my wife Carol's book. And he thought that her presentation of the gospel to the child that's the protagonist in the book, the kid named Patty, might have been too adult. And I beg your pardon, it's spot on. The dumbing down of the gospel to ask Jesus into your heart and make him Lord of your life and tell him you're sorry is totally wrong, totally inappropriate. And by the way, the issues about salvation can be delivered in one and two syllable words. It's nothing necessary about, we don't have to talk about propitiation to a 7-year-old, but we can tell them that Christ died for their sins, one syllable words, and let that be known. How important it is to have the information in place. Now, remember now, he was delivered, Christ, for our offenses, raised again for our justification. It ought to be a grace believer who is most able to present the gospel with clarity. You don't have the confusion of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't have the confusion of Hebrews to Revelation. You wouldn't go to Revelation 3:20 and have somebody ask Jesus into their heart or open their heart's door. Your heart doesn't have a door. It's got ventricles. It's got auricles. It's got veins. Your heart doesn't have a door. All of that is just preacher talk, and it sends more people to hell than it will ever help. Understand then that Ephesians 1:4, yeah, the choosing of him, by the way, that's not Calvin. And the choosing is in him. And how did you get in him? Not predestined from before the foundation of the world. The body of Christ was before the foundation of the world. And when you get in it is when you hear the gospel and you trust the gospel, and God the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. There you have it. So the issue, as we close now, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, let us not miss, he was delivered, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all God's doing. Now, in tonight's outline, I gave you 7 facts about justification. Fact number 1, justification is the act of God declaring people free from guilt and acceptable unto him. He counts them as righteous when they're not. And so that's the expression of justification. You've heard preachers say, it's just as if I'd, they're playing on the word justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Well, the concept is that God counts your faith for righteousness and does not declare the sin on your account. He declares people free from the guilt. Now, we will eventually get to Romans chapter 5. I love Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift. You know, if it's predestined, honey, it's not a gift. The free gift came upon all men. If it's predestined, it can't be just to some. To all men unto justification of life. So, justification, point number two, is by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith. Now, I just love comparing Romans chapter 5, verse 1 with James chapter 2, verse 24. Because in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the verse clearly says, justified by faith. James chapter 2, verse 24, the verse clearly says, justified by works. How do you reconcile it? You don't. They're different. They're said to different people in different dispensations. One of them has a works orientation, James writing, James 1:1, to the 12 tribes. And the other, Paul writing to the church, the body of Christ, has a grace through faith orientation. So we don't have to meld them together. The reason they can't see it is their approach toward the Bible is prejudiced. And they come to the Bible looking at the Bible as God's love letter from heaven, written to all people at all times, so you can take any verse from anywhere and apply it equally. Nothing could be further from the truth. Mm-hmm. The Bible then becomes a bumper sticker factory. The Bible then becomes the God's fortune cookie in the sky mentality that you may have heard me say on the radio broadcast, where you have God's fortune cookie in the sky and you just reach up to heaven with a prayer and grab the fortune out of the cookie. That's just wrong-headed from every level, from so many different levels. Now, point number three with justification. Justification is sufficient. When God is in the justification business, God completes His work. It is total, sufficient, universal remedy for sin. It is not God justifies you and now you have to live it. It is not God justifies you and now you have to go to church and tithe and stand on your left foot. It's not a call to a performance. Rather, it is the complete remedy for sin. Point number four. Justification here in Romans chapter 4 is leading us to an understanding of the revelation of the mystery as we look at Abraham. And as we look at Abraham and we see that his faith could not be disannulled by the law, whether you kept it or not, could not be disannulled and was there prior to circumcision, we see the importance of standing on our right foot, standing with faith and Abraham. Finally, point number five, in this passage in Romans, justification by faith is illustrated using Abraham. What a fortuitous choice for Paul to pick. No doubt the Holy Spirit inspired. God, the Holy Spirit, would have us to look at Abraham, who had faith and was justified and counted righteous before circumcision, before Israel, and before the giving of the law. I'll promise you, you say the word Abraham, and everybody thinks of the Jewish religion. How wrong that is, particularly when you want to tackle Galatians chapter 4, or James chapter 2, or even Romans chapter 4. How wrong that is. That, again, is the broad brush that makes trouble when you apply it. Point number six. Justification is something that God does, Romans 3:26. Christ's resurrection seals it. The Holy Spirit bears witness to it. It's based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace through faith. And it has to do with the obedience of faith. Now, you and I should be faithful believers. We should, by God's grace, by faith, operate with God's righteousness. Now, again, I would have you to see and have you to understand, it's God's doing. I'm not teaching predestination. I'm not teaching Holy Ghost toodly-doo. I'm teaching that God's Word effects this. If you didn't have God's Word, you wouldn't know anything about imputation. You wouldn't know anything about justification. You wouldn't know anything about the death, burial, and resurrection. The key issue is faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Romans 10:17, by the word of truth. Now, that's not negotiable, brothers and sisters. I don't care what Benny Hinn says. I don't care what Joyce Meyer says. Oh, I got a word from the Lord. I suggest you take two aspirin, maybe an Alka-Seltzer, and get over it. Because you did not get a word from the Lord. God's word is in His Bible. And if you're going to add to that, I'm not going to pay any attention to you because I got better sense than that. Problem with the charismatic Pentecostal movement is they don't believe the Bible is complete. They do not believe the Bible is sufficient. They're always getting a new word of wisdom and another wave. Why, they've had more waves than Lake Erie. And they still are just acting as if they have no Bible acumen whatsoever. It's all about emotions and emotionalism. There is, in this week's magazine, The Economist. I don't know if you read The Economist. There is, in The Economist this week, 5 pages on Pentecostalism and how it is spreading around the world. And the clear testimony in all these different countries is that it is about emotions and testimonies of healings. You know, if Pentecostalism were in place, you wouldn't have to testify to the healings. Everybody'd be healed. It wouldn't be special where you'd have to put somebody up on the stage and talk about it. Not at all. And so be careful as you understand faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It's not by seeing things. Now, there are results to justification. And we'll close our meeting with this. And the results, I'm saved. Are you saved? Is there a day when you knew you were the sinner? That God would not accept sin? That Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the Savior, died for your sins? And you trusted what He did in your place as payment for your sins, was there a day when you realized that you were without hope, you were undone? You put your faith in the gospel of Christ, and God counted your faith for righteousness and saved your never-dying soul. If you are a saved person, you're at peace with God.
Amen.
Now think about that. God isn't chastising you. The fact that you got a flat tire probably means you should look at your tires more often. God was not mad at you. The fact that you lost your job, that somebody in your family got sick, the fact that your dog got backed over by the mailman has nothing to do with God chastising you. God took all His wrath against you out on the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Get that. Chastisement is in the book of Hebrews. It's for the Hebrew people. It's about them and their tribulation setting. Either you're complete in Christ or you're not. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm so grateful, are you not, to have that peace? I can remember one Wednesday night when I didn't go to the church I was attending. And rather than that, I went to a church on another side of town where an evangelist was speaking. And so I'd already been yelled at, forsake not the assembly, you know, and I'd already knew that I should always be there every time the doors open. You ever get that routine? And so I instead went to hear this particular evangelist on the other side of town. In so doing, I crossed a railroad track in a low-slung Chevy Caprice Classic and tore the muffler right off the bottom of the car. And my immediate idea was, God's showing me I should have gone to my own church. Now, that's where my mentality was. And I had the idea that God was just waiting upstairs to tear the muffler off my Chevy and redirect me back to my church rather than to go listen to this other evangelist. You know what I'm talking about? You ever have some of that kind of thinking? Here's the good news. God took all his anger against me and he placed it on Christ on Calvary's cross. The first result of justification by faith for which we can be grateful is we are at peace with God.
Amen.
I've got a peace, Philippians chapter 4, that passeth all understanding. That peace passes human understanding, passes scientific understanding. You know, you could yell at me and I'll still sleep tonight because I've got the peace of God that passeth all understanding. I think that's Philippians chapter 4. I think it's verse 8. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding. I've got that. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Secondly, in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, and we'll start Romans chapter 5 this coming Friday, I've got access. I'm complete in Christ. I'm Ephesians 2, 6, seated in heavenly places. I never feel estranged from God. I never feel that I've done something where God's mad at me and won't talk to me anymore. I never have the concept that my prayers are hindered. You know, the idea of a husband and wife never going to bed angry is so that your prayers not be hindered. You ever hear that one? Well, whether she's mad at me or not, I can get through, brother. And it's a different level of a position. You see, I don't have to go to the throne of grace. I'm already seated there.
Amen.
I don't have to supplicate. I've got one mediator, and that's the person that I've been placed into. The body of Christ. And so, again, you see what a wonderful thing it is, this business, the benefits of justification. Then, the third point in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, is the business of the standing that I have. Now, think with me now. Back to Dr. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield in his book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. He talks about the difference between your standing and your state. The standing is imputed. The state might be messy. The state you're in, you may be right now listening to me, and you've got a Budweiser open, and you're smoking a cigarette, and who knows, got dirty pictures on the wall. Your state may be miserable, but if you're saved, your standing is complete in Christ. Take down those pictures, put out the cigarette, and throw the beer away. Amen? Walk in newness of life. I understand that you might think that's legalism. It isn't. But we rejoice. You see, I'm not waiting for the Pope to have smoke come up a chimney to let me know that I'm a saint of God. I already know that.
Yeah.
And so I have that standing, and I understand that. Point number 4 in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. You see some good things you got? You can rejoice because you got hope. You got joy. You got hope. That's important. When I encounter unsaved people, I could understand why they might be interested in getting drunk and never sobering up, because when they're sober and they see the reality of it, time to start drinking again. You and I, we should have this business of hope and rejoicing present in our inner being. And you can have a bad day, you can go through awful things, and yet you're able to endure hardness as a good soldier. You know the truth of Romans 8:18, and you can stand there rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We learn how to joy in tribulations. You know the beauty of Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4? I love verse 4. Well, verse 3. You see the word after the colon? Knowing. I love knowing. And so when I have my days of tribulation, when I have my times of trouble, you know what? I know to expect that. And I know rather to glory in it rather than to mope around and, oh, pity me, why me, Lord? You know, get out there with old Chris Christopherson singing those barroom hymns. Why me, Lord? One day at a time. You know, all of that junk. I know better than that because the Word works effectually. I read it, I understand it, and take faith and believe. Yeah, barroom hymns. There's a whole bunch of those. One day at a time, sweet Jesus, at the barroom hymn, and you know what they are. And there's what's that one?
Someone slipped and fell.
Was that someone? Take my hand, precious Lord. Lead me on. Take me home. Someone slipped and fell. You know, it's all that barroom hymnody, and there's a whole lot of that out there. I guess that's a term that I haven't used before. We are able to rejoice even in difficult straits, in hard times. And we've got something going on that is so foreign to everybody else that they're going to think you're nuts. But you have a kind of love that is not the mushy, gushy, Santa Claus marshmallow pie kind of love. You've got a kind of love that is a sacrificial love towards your brothers and sisters, to where, as your Apostle Paul, you're willing to spend and be spent. You're willing to operate that way. And so, how exciting. How good these things are to know. Now, if you don't know these things, then what are the chances you're going to operate according to the truths that we're presenting this evening? Ignorance is your enemy. Ignorance, however, is a wonderful thing in that it is curable. And you need not stay ignorant. You can study to show yourself approved unto God, and you can have this level of understanding that sets you free from religious bondage, sets you free from the body of the sins of the flesh. You've been circumcised away from them. You have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, and you are not a recipient of God's wrath. And that closes up the list this evening of those eight benefits to justification. Justification, then, we saw, had seven aspects to it. It's of God. It's based on Christ's resurrection. We have that list. And then we have the list of the eight results of justification, and we have the seven facts with respect to justification. And so three lists this evening. I think you'll find all of them teachable, preachable, all of them useful, encouraging, especially to the new believer. The hardest thing for us to do is to find out who we are in Christ Jesus and act like it.
Amen.
We never act like it if we don't find out who we are. If we don't find out what God's done for us and the position He's put us in, there's no possible way we'll walk in newness of life when we don't know what that is. And so these points, these teachings on justification, very helpful and very useful, I hope. And I hope you have them in your notes. If you don't get the outlines, drop me an email, and I'd be glad to add you to the list of people that get the outlines. Mark says, so there's not a better way for the sake of argument. than to be saved by grace. Well, there is no other way. It's not that you get to pick one from column A and one from column B. It's not that you get to flip a coin. There's only one plan of salvation in place on planet Earth today, and that has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. Muhammad has no hope. Zoroaster has no hope. Confucius has no hope. Israel has no hope. Amen. Abraham has no hope. Peter has no hope. You need only the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. All right. Who has been grafted in? Well, you keep joining us, and we will get to Romans chapter 9, and we will identify that it is the little flock of Israel grafted into the Old Testament tree. That's what that's all about. But we're a long way from there, but that's who it is. What is Kwanzaa? Well, that's not exactly how you spell it, but it is an invention of a celebration for the holidays that ostensibly is African-American. But I'll tell you what, it was invented in America, not in Africa. It uses Swahili words, and that's all well and good, but it was invented, I want to say 1982. Boy, I'm close. Don't hold me to that. Google it. It's spelled K-W-A-N-Z-A. There's 8 days of it, and it's an invention. It's all nice stuff, but you couldn't find the Lord in it with a two-week head start and a flashlight. Oh, Amos wants to know, what is a mid-Acts dispensationalist? Mm-hmm. I'll have to look that one up. Thank you all. You guys are silly. We love you guys and appreciate you. It was invented in 66. Okay, thank you, Shinobia.